Isaiah 9:2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." It can be surprising how blind a person can be to eternal truth sitting right in front of them. I was not a Christian in high school. I had a basic knowledge of the Jesus that is part of American culture. My parents took us to church once in a while, but nothing really more than that. And I remember a group of us in high school doing a play at Christmas time as part of a drama class that I was in. We performed the play at a number of different locations in the community. The play was a simplified, modern version of A Christmas Carol, telling the story of an angry, mean, stingy, overbearing man who, through a traumatic event that takes place in his life, then discovers the real meaning of Christmas and is converted into this happy, generous fellow wishing everyone a Merry Christmas. Well, following the play, we as the cast members would then lead the audience in a number of traditional Christmas carols. And I remember singing those Christmas carols and not having a clue about what they meant. I didn't really care what they meant. I didn't pay any attention to what they were saying. They were these things that were little more than sounds that I was making in tune with the music. And yet, those Christmas carols contained some deep and important spiritual truths. I mean, a couple of examples for us. "O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It's the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth." Another one. "Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold, he come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth." I mean, there is some solid theology in those old Christmas carols. And believe it or not, that play that I was in back in high school, it even had a reading of what is sometimes referred to as the Christmas story from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. I remember we would recite it, and I recited those words of that scripture passage in that play. But the meaning of the words never penetrated, my mind or heart at the time. I mean, they were just words to me with no more meaning than a nursery rhyme. Many people are blind to the spiritual truths of Christmas. It's not always a conscious, deliberate, premeditated thing either, though. I mean, people, they don't try to see it. They don't care to see it. They don't want to see it necessarily until something traumatic takes place in their life that brings them to the brink. It makes me think of that verse in the book of Isaiah that we read at the beginning that speaks about the coming of the Messiah, Isaiah 9:2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." I mean, I walked in darkness and I dwell in a land of deep darkness. But the light of God, Jesus Christ, has come into this world. He's the great light that has shone into this world. And Christmas is the day that commemorates that great event. In John 8:12, Jesus said about himself, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We have a tradition in our family. On Christmas Eve night, we drive around looking at the Christmas lights in the neighborhoods. And I've always found it an interesting contrast, the cold dark of the night versus the warm life of the Christmas lights. Jesus Christ is the grandest of Christmas lights, shining into the midst of the dark, cold world, which is separated from God, lost in self-centered sin. In the book and the movie, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, do you remember the way that the land of Narnia was described before Aslan came and broke the curse of the White Witch? It was always winter, but never Christmas. It was always winter, but never Christmas. See, until Jesus Christ comes into the life of a person and breaks the curse of being separated from God, it's always winter and never Christmas. People celebrate Christmas. There's no doubt about that. But blindness to the spiritual truths of Christmas prevent many from fully appreciating the Christmas that Jesus can bring into a person's life. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul wrote, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Well, I'd like to look at the Christmas that Jesus has brought. And let's begin by taking a closer look at the statement that Jesus makes in John 8:12, where he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus said about himself, "I am the light of the world." This is the second big I am statement that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. The first one that he makes is in John 6:35 when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus will also say about himself in the Gospel of John, "I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine." What does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? Light is used in many different ways in the Bible to symbolize God and his truth and the Messiah and God's people and God's salvation and his presence. Jesus is the light of the world that lights the way to eternal life, the light of life. In a similar way that the pillar of light in the desert wilderness lit the way for the children of Israel on their way to the promised land. You might remember the story, how God led the people across the wilderness from slavery in Egypt to the promised land in Canaan. And on that route, he led them during the day with a pillar of cloud and during the night with a pillar of fire. The cloud of God led them in the day, and the fire or the light of God led them at night. Jesus is the light of God that leads us to salvation and eternal life. Jesus is the light of the new creation. In the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, it says in verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light." The bringing of light was the beginning of the creation of life. Our life is without form or purpose and void or empty before Jesus brings his light. And when the light of Jesus Christ bursts forth into the person, it's the beginning of a new spiritual life. Spiritual darkness is removed and the light of his life fills us. Jesus said about himself in John 12:46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Jesus is the light that creates life, spiritual life. When a person believes in Jesus and begins to follow him, Jesus creates life in them. Jesus puts his light into them. The person is no longer living in the darkness of a spiritual death and separation from God. They have the eternal spiritual life of Jesus Christ in them. It's no longer winter all of the time and never Christmas. Christmas comes into the person, and the dark winter of the soul melts away. Jesus was born to die. Jesus was born to die. That sounds very much at odds, though, with what has become the main focus of Christmas. The nativity scene is the main focus of the Christmas season. Joseph and Mary with the infant Christ child laying in a manger with farm animals and shepherds and angels and wise men all around. I mean, the nativity is an iconic Christmas scene, isn't it? To say that this infant child was born to die, it's awkwardly out of sync with that scene. But that's not because it was introduced at a later time to spoil the serenity of the silent night, just the opposite. See, we've buried the truth of this particular birth beneath the Christmas decorations. It's no wonder that so many are blind to the spiritual truths of Christmas. There's nothing in the decorations or the celebrations that point to the sobering truth of this infant child's fate. This human being's entrance into our world was always for the purpose of dying for us. It's been foretold for centuries before it happened. God promised that he would rescue us himself one day from our self-destruction, our sin, and the death that came as a result of that, which robs us of what he had intended for us. I'd like to flip over to Hebrews chapter 2 and take a look at some verses in that chapter. In the first four verses of Hebrews 2, the author warns us to pay attention to this great salvation that has been obtained for us through Jesus Christ. In other words, don't ignore it. Don't neglect it. And in the context of what we're talking about today, don't turn a blind eye toward the real truths of Christmas. What God has accomplished for us through this event that we commemorate at Christmas time. In the remaining verses of Hebrews 2, the author then makes three points regarding this great salvation. First, the destiny of saved and redeemed people is going to be the same as that of Jesus Christ, he says. Glory, which is the result of this great salvation. God considers us part of the same family as Jesus. So all that is his is also ours. We're co-heirs, we're co-inheritors with Jesus. Second, this great salvation and glory was obtained through the voluntary humiliation, suffering, and death of Jesus. He's blazed the trail. He's overcome the adversary. He's done the work for us. What was impossible for us to do for ourselves, he has done for us. He has put on our skin and walked in our shoes. He's faced our difficulties and our fears and our enemies, and he's overcome and defeated all of them for us. He's our champion who has secured our salvation for us. Third, because Jesus became one of us, a human being, to obtain salvation for us, he's uniquely able to help us through our difficulties and sufferings. I want to focus our attention on what Jesus has done for us to obtain this great salvation and how that makes him uniquely able to help us. So I'd like to begin in verse 10 of Hebrews 2. It says in verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. In other words, it was consistent and in agreement with God's character and his purpose that he should send his son to be our Savior, subjecting him to suffering and death. We didn't talk God into doing this. He didn't get talked into it by us to send his son Jesus Christ to live and die for us on this planet. We didn't earn it. We didn't guilt him into it. We didn't compel him in any way. He did it by his own choice. He was compelled to do it solely by his own great love for us. The founder of their salvation, referring to Jesus, that phrase, founder of their salvation, that phrase is also translated author of their salvation, captain of their salvation, pioneer of their salvation. It refers to the one who leads the way, who breaks the trail, who leads the battle, who creates, who makes it happen. Jesus is the author of our salvation. He has created the way of salvation. He is the one who has done the work, which we now enjoy the fruits of. He's our champion who has won our freedom. It says that God has made Jesus, the founder of our salvation, the champion, the captain of our salvation, perfect through suffering. It could also be translated complete through suffering. It means reaching the intended goal through suffering. See, there's no moral imperfection in Jesus. He didn't need to be perfected in that way through suffering. Rather, through his living and suffering and dying as a human being, Jesus has become uniquely qualified to be our Savior. See, the Lord Jesus, he's all-knowing as God, the Son, but in becoming a human being and suffering as a human being, he's identified with us in a way that only that experience could have provided. He sympathizes with us in our difficulties in a uniquely personal way because he himself suffered as a human being. See, what is especially relevant for us is this. I want to make sure we get this, is that we see him suffering through these same difficulties we have. See, imagine as the all-knowing God, Jesus, had said to us, because I know everything, I know what it's like to be a human being without ever having been a human being. Now, that would be true. But that would lack any kind of emotional, relational connection with us, would it? I mean, it would be cold and clinical for him to just say, I know everything. And because I know everything, I know what it's like to be a human being without me really having to be a human being. We go, okay, thank you, I guess. But when we see him live a human life like ours without the convenience and the privilege that comes with being God, going through the whole human experience just like us, being born, growing through childhood, having to make his way through this life, trusting in God the same way that we have to, and then subjecting himself to suffering and dying a humiliating death at our hand. It speaks to us on a deeper level, doesn't it? I mean, it's emotional, it's relational, it's visceral. It matters in a whole nother way for us. Jesus didn't take any shortcuts in his human life. He lived a legit human life. He drank the whole cup of human experience. So the way Jesus has obtained salvation for us demonstrates to us in a very tangible way his incomprehensible commitment to us and desire to know us personally. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The author emphasizes in these verses that Jesus is one of us, a human being. We all have one source. It says we all have come from the same origin. We have a common lineage. We are of the same family. Says he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, or to state it positively, Jesus is our brother and he's willing to identify himself with us that way. 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus became a true flesh and blood human being so that then through his death as a human being, he could destroy the one who holds the power of death, the devil, and free us from the fear of death. We're all going to die physically. As they say, there's no one getting out of this life alive. But the one who entrusts their soul to Jesus Christ doesn't have to fear death as others do. See, the end of this life is not the end of life. It's a passage into a greater life, eternal life. The veil that separates us from God now will be removed and we will see him face to face. We'll see the inexpressible. We will experience the inconceivable. We will be transformed in that moment into the glorious likeness of the glorified Jesus. We will join the heavenly choir singing glory to God in the highest and to the Lamb who was slain. Jesus Christ has removed the threat of judgment and wrath for his people and replaced it with joy and hope and anticipation of wonderful things. The best summary statement of these verses that I've ever really come across is the title of the book by John Owens, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus didn't become an angel. Jesus was not an angel because he didn't come to earth to rescue angels. He, God, became a human being because he came to rescue and help human beings. A side note on angel worship, the infatuation that some people have with angels is sadly misplaced. And if you're one of them, I don't mean to offend you today, but according to the Bible, angels are servants of those who are inheriting salvation. If that's true, then where does that place angels in relationship to human beings? If they are servants of those who are inheriting salvation. Respect angels, but don't worship angels. Worship God. Worshiping angels is like giving all of your attention and praise to the guard dog watching over the house rather than to the owner of the house. Worship the owner of the house. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. The main job of a priest is to represent the people before God. Jesus represents you and me before God. And there are two adjectives used here to describe the priestly ministry of Jesus on our behalf. merciful and faithful. Jesus is merciful toward us. He treats us with mercy. His humanness has given him a special kind of mercy for us. It says Jesus faithfully carries out his work as priest on our behalf. He is faithful in that we can always rely on him. He will never let us down. He is faithful in that we can know with certainty that the priestly work that he's doing is perfect. It says to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now that is a $50 word, isn't it? Propitiation. Some of you are going, what does that even mean? Some English Bibles translate the Greek word as atonement, which is considered only a $20 word. Propitiation is a term that refers to what Jesus has done for us through his sacrificial death. His death satisfied the demands of God's righteous judgment of our sin. Jesus' death paid the price that we owe for our sin. He took the punishment that we deserve, standing in our place so that we could go free. It's what Jesus has done for us in bearing the punishment that we deserve. That is what a propitiation is. That's propitiation. Jesus carries out a very unique role for us. You see, he's both our priest and the sacrifice that the priest offers to God on our behalf. Do you follow that? Jesus, our priest, has given himself for us. He's both priest and sacrifice for us. Finally, verse 18, it says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. That word translated tempted means more than what we commonly think of as being tempted to do something we shouldn't. This word carries a larger meaning of being tested, of being tried, of being put under pressure to determine one's quality. Jesus is able to help us through every difficulty, temptation, trial, test that we face because he himself has faced these same things. We can know that he knows what it means to suffer as a human being because he has suffered as a human being. So in closing this morning, we have a God who genuinely cares about us. In fact, he cares so much about you that he stepped down from his majestic throne in heaven, humiliating himself, becoming a human being, living the same kind of life you live, suffering the same pain, facing the same temptations and difficulties you face. Why? Why did he do that? He did it because he loves you and he wants you to know him. He did it because he loves you, and he wants you to know him. The truth of Christmas is this: God, who loves you more than you can imagine, became a human being just like you to rescue you and give you a new life now and forever by dying for you. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for living a human life and dying a human death for us. Thank you for your salvation, your great salvation offered to all people who put their trust in Jesus and follow him. And I pray that is so of every single person here this morning. Lord, I pray that that truth of Christmas would settle upon our minds and hearts today. In your name we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.